I was thinking about giving a sermon about character today. You either have character or you are one, somebody said once. And it got me thinking about Hebrews 11, because that's a book that's kind of a biography, a short biography of people who had character, people who had faith and confidence in God, and they did things that they normally wouldn't do because they had this confidence in God. I thought of going through the whole chapter, but in a Bible study, and I might not get through with it because I've been told by the authorities here that I can only go to 11:30. An authority is a lady, by the way. I can do some things with the guys, but watch out for the girls. They can get you. Anyway, so I thought I'd go to Hebrews 11 and go through it verse by verse and look at it a little bit today. It's a wonderful chapter. It has a lot more in it than some people realize. It's called the chapter of faith. It's not the only chapter of faith, by the way. It's one of them. In fact, if you go down just the first verse or so, you run into something else that Paul said in a different place. It's kind of adds to the understanding of what faith means. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, so it's not something that has no value or something that you can't put any value in, but it is substance, but you can't see it yet. You don't see it yet. It's like you're looking for something, but you don't have it. You want to buy a house to live in, but you don't live in it yet. You don't have the house yet. You haven't even picked out a house, but you're looking for a house. But you know you're able to buy a house. You've got financing in place and whatever, but you haven't received it yet. But there's a substance there. There's a house there. There's a car or what else you're thinking about. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. And the evidence of things not seen. Evidence of things not seen. That's interesting because you have been given something, and it says you don't see it yet. You can't hear it, feel it, or anything else yet. It's for the future. But I'll promise you I'll give it to you. Now, if you have confidence in the one who made the promise to you, that's good enough for you, isn't it? If you really have confidence in that person who gave you that promise, then you say, yes, I believe you. I think you will do what you said. You pay me back which I owe you, or you owe me, or whatever. And you look to the future for something you haven't received yet. But you know somehow you're convicted, you have a trust, you have a confidence, you have a belief that you're going to get it. Even if the man says something like this, is, well, I'll give it to you someday. Doesn't say I'll give it back to you in one year. I'll give you this promise or fulfill this promise to you in 1 year or 6 months or something. He just says, someday I'll give you this. That's a little harder to have confidence in, isn't it? Something open-ended like that. Someday I'll pay you back. I don't know if I'd loan money to people say, I will pay you back someday. Human beings, I mean. I said, well, don't you have a regular, schedule paying back? That would give you more confidence, wouldn't it? Well, it's interesting. The one who gives us these promises, God, says, I'll give you these things someday. And I won't tell you. I'll tell you what day it'll be, but I won't tell you when that day will come in the millennium. Eternal life and so forth. So that takes a little bit more of belief. It takes a little bit more faith, a little bit more conviction, more confidence in that person, faith in that person to believe something like that. And most people don't have that. But God asks us to do that. Now, he doesn't tell us to have faith on something to happen someday for everything. He tells us if we do certain things, we will receive things now. You don't have to wait for it. You know, blessings of keeping his commandments, for instance. And I don't know about you, probably I know about you, but you know about yourself more than I do or anybody else does, that during your course of Christianity over the years that you've seen where God has given you promises he makes to you now? Longer life, healthier, you have less psychological problems because you have more confidence, you have more relief in God, you have trust in him through the different trials you go through, for instance, a lot of other things. I know he's certainly blessed me all these years. I don't deserve it, but he sure has. I mean, I'm not going to knock on wood either because that's kind of pagan, I think. But certainly appreciate what he has done for me in so many different ways. And I'm very grateful for him for doing that. But it's something he did promise to Israel first. If you do these things, you will be blessed. You'll have benefits and help from me. The weather will be good. You'll prosper and all those things. But if you don't, then you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. And that's why the world suffers today, because they don't do what God tells them to do. They sin. And we're sinners too. We practice sin on a regular basis before we knew better, and we repented, hopefully, of breaking God's law and his instructions. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You don't see them yet, usually, until you get them. And when after you get them, then, well, you don't need faith anymore. You received it. But there's other things that you haven't received yet. For instance, eternal life. That's a biggie. And he says, and by it, the elders obtained a good testimonies, the ones who were faithful to God in the past. And this is interesting. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Now that's interesting. That goes back to the creation. You can go back to the first creation, as far as we understand it, before a man. But you can go, more importantly for our consideration, the second remaking of the creation, as we see in the book of Genesis, for man's use, mankind's use. All of a sudden, they find in their geological excavations, they find all of a sudden evidence of tree-bearing plants. And at one time, trees didn't bear seed-bearing plants, I should say. And before that, they had spores, like ferns and things like that. And you can't eat ferns. They're not very good food. But seeds make trees and plants, like corn and wheat, things you can eat. Trees have seeds, make apples and peaches and mangoes and all kinds of things that people can eat. Even bananas, which I've been reading about lately. But you see, all the creation, the second creation, was made for the good of human beings, so we can live and have food and so forth. Very quickly, that's the first thing God made before man was these seed-bearing trees and so forth, plants, so he'd have something to eat and keep him alive and so forth. And then the animals, the clean animals that could use to eat with, and other animals to clean things up with, so forth. Anyway, so we see things, but we weren't there. Here's the point. We weren't there at creation. So how can you believe creation happened? That's what an evolutionist will say. That's what a person who is an atheist or agnostic will say. How do you know? You weren't there. You don't have evidence of it. Well, what we say, no, we don't have evidence of it ourselves. We weren't there as witnesses of that creation week. But our evidence is that we believe that it happened. Our evidence is that we believe in the one who said it happened, God. Our trust and our confidence, our belief and conviction is in the word of God that says that happened. No, we can't prove it scientifically right here now. We can prove it to some degree scientifically, yes, but that goes into a more deeper discussion of design and engineering and all those things that evolutionists really don't like to talk about. But that's another story. But certainly that God shows that he makes things out of things that aren't visible. For instance, you were not visible once. I was not visible. You couldn't see us. We were so tiny. You know how big an egg is inside a woman's body and when it's impregnated with the sperm? Life starts. Size, if you're taking notes and you have a sentence, at the end of the sentence you put a period, don't you? That's how big you are. Size of a period. Not a big period either, small period. But that's big, because when they find out inside that is so much potential, you can't believe. Talk about faith. They found that the brain, for instance, your brain, 3,000 times as big as a mouse's brain, like a pea, pea brain. That's where they get the pea brain from, a mouse, I guess. And they slice the pea brain by some kind of laser or whatever they use, the thickness of 1,000th of a hair of a brain, of a mouse. And they found out not too long ago, just recently, that there's more to even the mouse's brain than anybody realized. There's a grid in there that you can't even see, like streets going this way, streets going up and down. And they're somehow kind of neurons that work there, and they don't connect with anything else but another neuron. There's billions of neurons there, but only connects with one. Another one connects with another one. That's design. It's just fantastic design. And you can never see that because it's so infinitesimally small. There's no way in a naked eye that you can see that. And even with their powerful telescopes, what do you call it, telescopes? Microscopes. Is it possible to do that today, to see that? That's where life starts. Isn't that amazing? And to have this complex, wonderfully made body as a human being and then animals and others is fantastic. And it shows a great designer. It shows a great engineer. One who is a maker, who makes things. And usually the maker has to have more intelligence than the one things he makes, you know. Henry Ford, when he first started building a car in 1903, he went broke a couple times. His cars weren't built by him. He got his motors and transmissions from the Dodge brothers. He got other things from other suppliers who built, you know, this and that. And there weren't too many parts in those days. You didn't have a starter on it or anything. You got a crank. Somebody made cranks all day, you know, for him, so you could start the thing. Somebody made tires. He didn't make anything. He just put them together. Then later on, started making cars that were a little more advanced, and he found out it was cheaper for him to build them than somebody else, and he started building his own parts. But his car evolved. That's a good word to use for what man makes. Man can evolve things. He can take something and make it better as time goes on, technologically. I'd hate to drive a Model T Ford now. Model A may be just around the block, you know, a couple blocks. Don't go too far, the tires go break on them. They don't have those wonderful steel-belted radios anymore. They go 50,000 miles. But be it as may, you had to have somebody who made the car, who had more intelligence than the car did. Car has no intelligence. And so when you look at that from that point of view, that there's no doubt that God exists and God is there. But it's so interesting that things are made out of things that are made, are invisible. And that's something people just can't get their arms around, I guess you'd say. Then it goes on about other people. But the first one, it talks, faith is a substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Let's go over here to Romans 4. This gives you more of a, what do you call, definition of what faith really is, or confidence or belief really is, when you look at it from Bible perspective, from the perspective of God himself. And here, the same author, we believe that is the author of Hebrews, Paul, is speaking about Abraham again. Our father was found according to the flesh. What can we say? Justified was he? If he was justified by works, he was has something which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He had confidence. He had trust in him. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. What motivated Abraham to do the right thing, to live or follow righteous ways? What motivated him was simply a belief that God is there. He believes that God exists, that God also is a rewarder to those who diligently serve him. He saw that. I'm sure God put him to some tests over there and said, if you do this, see what happens. It doesn't tell you everything about Abraham here in the Bible. You probably could have a whole book that size if you put everything down. I mean, Josephus added some things from his history of Abraham that really are fantastic, but they're not in the Bible. But Abraham was tested, and then he got to the point, apparently, seeing that God did keep his promises to him, that when God told him to leave the country, leave his kindred, leave his family if he had to, and go to a place he'd never been before, Canaan, and he said, I will, and he did. There's no evidence of any argument or anything like that by Abraham saying, yes, but, God, I got this business here. I got the flocks. I got all these things. And the people are depending on mine. They work for me. You know, maybe they're my servants or my employees. And I got all my friends here. I mean, I can't just pack off and leave like that. It doesn't say anything at all about that. Of course, you know, you think if that happened, he'd say something about it. Because in the New Testament, remember, the rich man came to Christ, and he says, I've kept the commandments. He says, what good should I do to enter into life? Keep the commandments. What more should I do? I mean, sometimes you don't want to ask those questions, you know. But he says, what more should I do? And he says, well, you should come and follow me. He says, well, I got these businesses. I got all this responsibility. People count on me. Me, you know. And if I go, what's going to happen? The whole business will fall apart. It'll be finished, and people go bankrupt, and they won't have a job anymore. Well, can't you delegate? You know, can't you give it to sell it to somebody or give it to somebody in your family to handle? Well, there's a lot of ways to get out of that. But he didn't want to. He just was so tied to that he wouldn't follow Christ. And so you think if Abraham had that problem, you'd think he would say something about it, you know? Well, apparently because he had confidence enough in God, he just went, took his family with him. And you might think, or I might think, well, that's pretty easy to do. Except if it happened to me or you. Then it's pretty easy, isn't it? But if somebody said, now, Carol, you have to leave your house. You just remodeled. Spent all this money on, and you got half the world living there, you know, and a couple chickens, and your piano's there, and I've been in your house. It's a lovely house. It really is. I love the staircase going up, and there's another one coming down. No, there's only one staircase. Not like Tevye. But anyway, you have to leave all that paradise, that empire out there in Weston, you know, and go to some place in the Middle East, desert, no water, you know, live in a cave maybe, you know, flies all over, you know, whatever. I mean, that isn't pleasing. That'd be something that'd be hard to do, really, unless you had faith and they already believed in God. That would make a difference. That would be the bottom line, wouldn't it? It's easy to come to church. I mean, we got nice cars now, even with air conditioning. Never mind. I'm going to take a 15-minute break so we can sit in our cars and get air conditioned up. It's not really too bad here if you don't have a coat on. Adam, I feel sorry for you. You got your coat on. But he's very formal. He's, you know. Anyway, I'm not getting through this, that's for sure. Even the righteousness of God, he talks about this in in Romans 4, but he talks about later on in about Abraham, how he believed, and that's how God looked at him. He did believe, and so he acted on his belief, didn't he? It isn't just that he believed, period. The demons believe in God. They don't believe in him, of him, because he knows he's there. But they don't do what he tells them. So that's, here we see a man who acted on his belief, and he did obey God. He did keep his commandments. If you don't really believe in God, you won't do it. Even people in the world think they believe in God, but they've been duped into thinking they are believing in God, and they don't think they have to do anything about it. God does it all for them. Christ does it all for them, and they don't have to obey God. In fact, they're so incompetent, they couldn't possibly do it anyway, the Gnostics said. You're physical, you're bad people. Physical is bad, spiritual is good. But since you're physical, you're naturally bad anyway, so why try? Keep the commandments. Just give up. Just let Christ do it for you. Well, that doesn't work, because Christ doesn't do it for you. He does it with you and me. I think that's the bottom line. You get the balance on it. Faith and works. We don't get into the kingdom of God by our works, because that means that we earned our way in by being so-called good people. But we aren't good people sometimes. That's a problem, you know. We do some bad things sometimes. We say the wrong things. We think the wrong thing. As human beings, even if we're Christians, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? And we try to strive not to do that, but still the flesh is strong, and it gives us trouble. But God will help us to overcome our sins and to follow his way in righteousness, but he doesn't do it all for us. It's just like giving a kid a car, you know. My friend gave his daughter gave his grandson a car when he became 16 years old, a new Cadillac CTS, by the way. How about that? 16 years old, you earn a brand new $35,000 car. What a wonderful gift, right? But they said, if you don't come back by 8 o'clock every night into the house, you lose the use of the car. It's kind of a curfew thing. And he went out, and he was out till 12 or 1 o'clock. He didn't pay attention. So they took the car back. In fact, his grandfather was driving it for the next couple years, paying the lease payments on it. But there were certain things attached there. He was given a gift. We're given a gift of the Holy Spirit, given the gift of God's way of life. But then we got to use that gift in a way that God says to keep it and follow it and live it. And if you don't, he'll take that gift away, you know. Just like the kid, he lost the use of the car because of he didn't follow the rules. And God just doesn't give you eternal life if you do anything you want to. I mean, once you know the truth, you're responsible. I'm responsible for doing what is right in God's sight. Yes, we make mistakes. We do slip and fall at times, but we do need to realize we need to act on our faith, just like Abraham did. He left. He kept God's commandments, it says in the book of Genesis, before they even were brought out in a list. And we find that that happened. The commandments were known long before Moses. Anyway, we see that here in Romans that he brings out about faith here. Verse 20, he, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He would waver at that promise if he didn't believe God would do it. He believed that God would keep his promises. You know, when you write a check on a bank, J.P. Morgan Chase or whatever it is, you have confidence and faith that that bank's going to honor your check for your bills, isn't you? Well, you haven't seen it yet in every case because the check goes out. I sent a check to my daughter here this last week for some purchase, And now she says she's going to send me a check back in the mail on Monday. And I believe she will, because she's always kept her promises to me in that way before. She never has, let me down. So there's no reason for me not to believe that she's going to send me a check. And if she doesn't, it's not her fault. It's maybe it's the Postal Service. Anybody work for the Postal Service? Or somebody else's problem. Somebody stole it in the mail or something. How many Richard Rands are there, made out to him in the world? So I'm probably pretty safe. But the thing is, I believe that she'll send me that check, because the past performer showed that she kept her promises before, right? It's not so different for us and God. God keeps his promises to us, and then we build faith and confidence in him even more as time goes on. And that's the way it should be. Building faith and confidence in God actually helps motivate us then to want to please God and do the things that are pleasing in his sight, like Jesus was doing. Now he says, do not waver. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith or confidence in God, in his giving glory to God. And here's verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. It's really simple, bottom line stuff. It's not complex. Being a Christian is simple when you really look at it. But it's so profound, so important, so deep, so significant, so elegant. It's beautiful. But it's, in fact, you say sometimes the simple things are the best things, right? Some of the music that comes out of Germany sometimes, a very simple little melody, Mozart, well, he's Austrian, by the way, and Brahms and some others, they had little simple melodies, and people loved those melodies more than anything. And they just, we sing that little song from, not song, but a piece from the First Symphony of Brahms in our songbook. Da 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 da. It's beautiful, and it's a simple piece, but it's elegant. It's beautiful. It's lovely, and even some of the things that the Beatles have done are beautiful. Some of the music, melodies of them. I don't know if I go for all the words sometimes, but the melodies are nice, and some others are too. But the simple things are the best. He says in one place, as a children, we should become like little children. And if you can explain something to a little child, it's probably just about right. Mrs. Meeker, George Meeker's wife, who's Joel Meeker's wife, just put something in the next discern, I guess. It's kind of cute. I'd never heard her say this, but she said when the kids are little, Joel and Jackie were little kids, they were teaching them about Genesis, about God making man out of dirt. Adam, and that's what his name means, dirt, clay. Anybody by the name of Clay in here? That's Adam's name. Anyway, so the kids went out, and they got in a playground, and they filled it full of dirt. And then they added water, and they brought it in and says, well, this is a man. Because we read it, he told us about it in the Bible there. Genesis, made out of dirt. And then we put some water and made it, And so they said, well, yes, but it takes God to make it into a man. You just can't have water and dirt. That's not enough. And it's so elegant in its beauty. And the kids could understand that. God had to be the maker to make this dirt into a human being. And I think it's good that he made us out of dirt anyway, so we hopefully have a little humility out of it. Don't think we're so great. You're just a piece of dirt, But I still love you, he says. I still love you. Even though you're a piece of dirt, I'm going to make something out of you. Make something that's worth a lot of money, like diamonds and rubies and the precious stones of Malachi, for instance. I'm going to make something precious out of you, piece of dirt. I think that's an amazing thing. That's a wonderful thing. And that's how we can, another reason why you can worship and appreciate God and fear him in the right way. But here it does bring out about how he did not waver at the promise of God unbelief. He believed God kept his promises to him. I do not believe, I do not have confidence that God's going to get me a new Lamborghini or a Ferrari, too. It makes Lamborghinis now. I don't even want one anyway. I don't think I could drive it, you know. It's way down on the ground. I'd have to get a chiropractor to pull me out of the car, you know, to 73 years old, you know. It's hard enough to get in a Corvette, you know. But my mother doesn't want to get it because it's way low, and I got to use a crane to get her out, you know. Not really. She's just very light. She's very easy. 96 pounds wet, you know. Anyway, no, he did promise, because he didn't promise me a car like that. He didn't promise any of us things like specific things. But he did make basic overall promises, long life, you know, for Israel. If you do what I say, you'll have to be, you know, profitable, you'll be useful, you'll have a happy life. A lot of things he tells you and makes promises. He gives you a promise of eternal life, which is the greatest promise of all through Jesus Christ, our Lord, making it possible. And so those are wonderful promises, but he didn't say, I'll give you something specific like that. And so anybody who wants to say, well, God promised me a Cadillac or something like that, no, he didn't. I don't see it in the Bible where he makes that specific promise, our house or anything else. But he'd give you the basic needs, he said. Never saw the children of a righteous man begging bread, for instance, in the book of Psalms. That's interesting. So the righteous man must have taught his children right so they wouldn't have to beg bread. They're willing to work. They're willing to earn their living. They're not sitting around, you know, waiting for God to help them out, you know. And they said, why didn't God get me a job? I'm waiting. He said, well, did you go look for work? No, God's going to give me a job, you know. Well, how long have you been waiting? Oh, about a year. Where do you live? Well, I live with my parents. I don't have any money, so I have to live with somebody, and somebody got to feed me, and so forth. And you'd be surprised how many people that affects today in the United States. I don't mean they have that attitude they don't want to work, but that they're living with their parents because of situation, you know. Be it as it may, God wants us to do our part. Mr. Armstrong used to say, and I really think this is admirable philosophy of life, he says, I tried to do everything I could on my own without God that I could do. And then there's some things I found out I couldn't do, and that's where I asked for God for help. So you put your best foot forward, and you're going to go out, and you'll get your education. You'll get your, like one fellow here, a good friend of mine down here, I won't mention his name, he's in the second row. But he had to reinvent himself, didn't you? Because you worked in a factory or someplace, an auto parts place, was it? And then you lost your job, right? You're out of work for a while. And then you found out if you took training, maybe you could be a truck driver, right? And that was pretty tough for your family and all that getting through that, wasn't it? Trial. But then you reinvented your occupation, so you got another job now driving trucks and able to support your family and all that. That's what I'm saying. We have to put our best foot forward to if conditions change, try to change with them. That can help us. Say, well, there's a need for these kind of people. Well, I don't know how to do that. Well, maybe you can go get an education of how to do it. They need nurses awful bad, you know, maybe in an area or something. Well, I'm not a nurse. I'm a male person. Well, there's male nurses too, you know, in these hospitals and so forth. But you had a job, you know, selling insurance before. Couldn't sell insurance worth anything. You know, just starved to death almost trying to sell insurance. So, well, maybe I better do something else. Learn how to be auto body repairman or something. I wouldn't recommend it. There's two broken down guys down here who've been doing it for years. I mean, I don't mean you're broken down mentally. I mean, physically. They've suffered a lot for being getting under those cars and, you know, pulling up parts and straining themselves and all kinds of things. They could tell you some horror stories about that kind of work. It's honest work, but it's tough work sometimes. But they're willing to do what needs to be done to take care of things. You know why people pay you to work, don't they? Because they don't want to do the work. So that's why they pay you. That's my philosophy. It's, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. Well, why don't you hire a secretary? Oh, okay. One guy was telling me the other day, I shouldn't tell you all these things. I got to get on a sermon. I'm never going to get through this. But anyway, that's part of the definition of faith is belief in God's promise, what he promised. And he makes many promises in the Bible to people who follow his ways and obey him. It's really when the Christians started in the first century, the Roman government said, if you start a new religion, we're going to kill you. That's a capital offense, start a new religion. But when the Christian church started with Christ, they didn't bring any charges against them, the Roman government, because they figured it was just another religion of the Jews. As far as anybody could see, they believed in keeping the commandments and all this sort of thing. And so they didn't really regard it as a new religion, just another sect of the Jews. Well, if you look at Old Testament teaching of Israel and New Testament, it corresponds. It's beautiful. It's harmonious. And Ten Commandments are taught in the Old Testament. Ten Commandments are taught in the New Testament. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's harmonious. It's not against it's not for Judaism, which is something quite different, but the true religion of the Old Testament carries on through the New Testament with more understanding, with more depth, with more feeling, with more principle, with more the spiritual attitude or aspect of the thing as Christ brings out. Anyway, belief and confidence and God are synonyms for faith. And so is another thing called conviction. Being convicted on something, convicted on some point, really causes you to act on it, doesn't it? If you really believe in something, you really have conviction it's right or correct, then you act on it. Sad to say, in the world, people believe that way. They have certain convictions. They have certain ideas. And they are really convinced they're right. Sometimes they are, and sometimes they're not, are they? And when they're not, a lot of people can go astray in religion, in politics, in education, and all kinds of things. They may be wrongly motivated because they are convicted. Conviction isn't by itself good because it can be a conviction of something that's false and not right. And then you can really get hurt and hurt others. You have conviction at all, like Mr. Moore was bringing out, conviction at all certain ethnic group were bad people. You'd be happy to see them all die. Well, you might have the conviction, but it's the wrong conviction. It's the evil conviction. It's a sinful conviction, isn't it? That's what Hitler thought. The Jews, kill the Jews and you'll save Germany, you know. You save the Europe. You save the world. Save from Wall Street. And he was so dumb on that point, that the Bible shows if you bless those people, you will be blessed. And if you curse them, you're going to get cursed. Look at the story. 50 million people died in Europe as a result of that madman. That man full of hate. That he was, his bottom line was hate. Motivated him, not love, hate, and it caused the death not only of 5 or 6 million Jewish people, but another 44 million of other people, a lot of them Germans. In fact, more Germans died in the Second World War than Jews. Did you know that? 7 million, including the populations, the civilians. 2 million died after the war was over. Did you know that? No. Czechoslovakia and East Prussia and so forth, The people there, the Polish and the Czechoslovakians, said, get out, to all the Germans in there. You supported Hitler, and you ruined our countries, destroyed our people, killed them. Get out. So the Sudetenland Germans had to leave with nothing and go into Germany. And some starved to death. Many starved to death. There's nothing like the Marshall Plan yet. And to, you know, help them out. Nobody cared about Germans anyway at that time much. But they suffered a great deal because of their leader who led them astray. That's why the worst thing in the world is bad government. And the next thing, well, maybe tied with bad education. Wrong education, wrong government. And we're going to fix all that with God's help, with Christ being our leader, our King of Kings. That's going to be great. Well, I tell you what. I'm not going to go through all of Hebrews 11. You can read the rest, and I sure hope you will once in a while. It's a wonderful chapter, but I hope this helps you a little bit. It's not quite 11:30, but I'll give you some grace.